Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing praises to your name and glorify your name. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that we're able to sing, that we are infinitely or intricately woven together in our mother's womb, and we are valuable. We're a child of God, and we worship you and thank you. Lord, as we look at your word now, I pray that you would speak to us, you would challenge us, convict us, and draw us closer to your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Welcome, and if you're a guest here this morning, a special word of welcome to you. And it's so good that you come to join us this morning. And this morning we're going to be looking at something that was supposed to be done 2 weeks ago, the third Sunday of every month. We remember the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and well, we've bumped it 2 weeks to this week. But before we start, I want to ask you, do you know your net worth? Now, some of you are financial people. You kind of know your net worth, or you may have some idea of your net worth. If you don't know your net worth, you can go onto a website, you can get Google, and there's plenty of different websites that'll allow you to put in some numbers of your savings and the value of your house and so on, and you can come up with your net worth. How much are you valued at? But what if I told you that no matter what your net worth is, according to those websites, according to the analysts of the day, you're infinitely more valuable than that? You are infinitely more valuable than any website or anybody could ever tell you that you are. You know, today, as I said, we want to focus on the sanctity of human life. And on the 22nd of January, 1984, was the very first Sunday that President Ronald Reagan signed into order that this would be a Sunday every year that we remember the sanctity of life and the importance of that. As many of you know, that we are passionate about ending abortion and bringing an end to the killing of the unborn. We're passionate about that, and we're excited of some of the progress that's happened in that area. But still today, you may not know, but still today, every 96 seconds, a child is aborted. That's 2,360-something children a day are aborted. And that's a blight on us as a society, a blight on the world, as many more abortions take place around the world. And as tragic as that seems, though, as tragic as that truly is, there's even a more worrying shift that's happening in our culture. That worrying shift is as society has become more atheistic and godless and more narcissistic, in other words, focusing on themselves and their own value, all ends of the spectrum of life are under attack. So that's not just the infants, the unborn, but it's also those that are coming to the end of their lives, and maybe those that are disabled, maybe those that are unable to contribute to society as we know it. Society is beginning to look at them and say, do we really need them? And quickly, lives are being pushed aside. When it comes to the sanctity of life, though, I believe that there's no better psalm than Psalm 8. I love Psalm 8 as one that I've used frequently when speaking about and challenging people on the sanctity of life. And Psalm chapter 8, if you turn that to that in your Bibles, we're going to focus on that today. Beginning at verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. You know, David wrote this psalm, and as we will see, it was known as a messianic psalm. It reflects Jesus, and it points to Jesus, but there's no other psalm, I believe, that gives us the value and the dignity of human life, that points to the value of human life. But it begins and ends with worship. It begins and it ends with focusing on the Creator, on God Himself. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. But then the psalm seems to take a sharp turn from the majesty and the glory and the glory of God in the heavens, and then it turns to a baby, an infant. In verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. I say, of all the scriptures, I believe that one verse sums up the reason why we need to fight for the unborn and the weakest in society. The value that God places on them, because it gives the clearest evidence why Satan is on a mission to destroy the babies, the infants, the unborn, because of the power that is rested in them. You know, abortion is not a decision based on a freedom of choice, as the world will tell us. No, abortion really is a fight in the principalities. Satan is determined to destroy the babies because it cuts at the core of who God is. And it's where the power is rested, I believe. Jesus himself quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 21. Just to remind you, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's come into the temple, and he turns over the tables, and he scatters the money changers and the traders, and people are healed, and the children are running around screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. There's pandemonium. People are praising God because some have been healed. The money changers are yelling at Jesus because they're angry. And then the chief priests come to Jesus and say, you better tell these kids to stop screaming. Just tell them to calm down. Can we get some more decorum in this place? Can we have the children moved out of the way, please? Can you imagine that scene? And Jesus simply quotes this verse and he walks away. Jesus quotes, out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then he walks away. Can you imagine those chief priests? They had no answer to that. They had no comeback to that. Jesus simply says, this is the word. These children are valuable to me. These children have power in them. There's tremendous power and praise there's tremendous power in the praise and the prayers of children. If there's something you're struggling with in your personal life or maybe in your family, have your children pray for it. Invite your children in to pray with you in that area. If you don't have children at home, there's plenty of children upstairs. After the service, go grab some and have them pray with you. I want to tell you, every time we've invited children into the prayers, God shows up in power. God listens to the innocent, unbridled faith of children. Invite them into your prayers. We so quickly dismiss the children because their prayers aren't educated. Their prayers aren't as wordy as they should be. No, it's simple faith. There's power in the prayers of the children. So invite them into that. When we want to see the value of children, the unborn, we have to look at the lengths that the enemy goes to destroy children. The lengths that the enemy will go to destroy children shows us that God values them, that there's power in the children, even in the unborn. In 2007, Debbie and I had planned a trip with Christy to Washington, D.C. and to Philadelphia. We were setting up mission trips. So part of my role with the organization Adventures in Missions was to go to our host locations in the spring and then plan for the trips for the summer. So we check on things like kitchen facilities and showers and ministry. We'd meet ministry partners and so on. So we planned this 2-week-long trip to go up to that area and to visit all of our ministry partners. And we were planning and preparing to go. And about 2 days before we were due to go, no, probably about a week before we were due to go, we got a call from the hospital where Debbie was working. And they said, do you want a baby? What? Do you want a baby? We have a mother who's 16 years old that's come in. She's hidden the pregnancy from her mother, and she doesn't know what to do with the child. Will you take the child? Now, obviously, there was a lot of legal wranglings we had to do. We had to get custody, and then we had to begin the adoption process. But the Lord took care of all of that. But we took the child home within 24 hours because we knew this was the child that Christy had been praying for. She had been praying for a baby brother for a year, and she was 4 years old, and we knew this was the answer to her prayers. And so we took Joshua home, and we thought, well, we got this road trip planned, and let's take him along. Well, it proved to be a challenging trip, but it was such an incredible blessing. God showed up in different areas. I could tell you stories about that road trip. But one of the things we did on one of the days, we decided to go and visit some of the historical places in Philadelphia and D.C. And we went to Constitution Hall. Well, we first went to we went to see Liberty Bell and different things like that. And interesting story, Christy, on the way home, we said we're going to go and see the Cracker Barrel. And she says, no, we've seen the cracked bell. Why do we need to go and see another one? No, we're going to get lunch here. Some of you got that. But we went to Constitution Hall, and it's the place where, obviously, the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776, and it was a phenomenal trip. And as we were going through this historical building, there was a tour guide that was leading us through and showing us where the different people would be sitting, and it was fascinating. And then he stopped the presentation and said, tell me, who's the youngest person in the room? Who's the youngest person in the room? And we said, I think we win that one. Joshua's 10 days old. I said, okay, bring him forward. And they brought Joshua to the front, and the tour guide said, here is the person in the room with the greatest potential. Here's the person in the room with the greatest potential. And we always remembered that. We took that to heart and said, yes, we know he is a gift from God, and he has the greatest potential. Now, any parent would be proud over their child being brought to the front and being told that. But as it would turn out, we had no idea what the enemy had planned for Joshua. Within a few years, he began to develop seizures, and as many of you know, he has epilepsy, and he's on the autism spectrum. He, in 2012, had a stroke that damaged his right side of his body, and he has a number of challenges. He isn't able to function as well as other kids his age. So the question is, does he still have the greatest potential? Does he still have the greatest potential of anyone else in the room? And my answer is yes. My answer is yes, because we value things, we value people by what they can contribute. God sees people differently. He sees them differently. Even with these significant challenges, we see the faith that God has put in Joshua to be able to pray innocently and openly. D.L. Moody once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man totally given over to God." And then he went on to say, "I want to be that man." Wouldn't you take that challenge and say, "I wonder what God could do with me if I was totally given over to God?" The world really has yet to see someone completely abandoned to God in every way. There's unlimited potential in every single human life. You know, we as a church can pray and we can stand against abortion and we can say we're against it, but we need to start putting some skin in the game. We need to say those 2,362 babies, we, as the followers of Jesus, will take them. We need to stand up and say, I'll take in those children that the world has abandoned. We'll take in those that the world has said, let's put them in a home. Let's put them somewhere where no one sees them and hide them from society because they have no value. We, as the body of Christ, need to step up and say, we'll take them. will do that. If the Lord's speaking to you and stirring you, this is not the culmination of the message, but I want to challenge you. If the Lord's speaking to you on the area of adoption or foster care, come and speak to me. It can and easily is needed. It's needed to be done by the body of Christ. We alone have the answers that the world doesn't have in this area. So I invite you to come and speak to me afterwards. But the psalmist goes from looking at this infant, this baby, and then in verse 3 begins to look at the general revelation of God again in the universe. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, he's worshiping God. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You know, if you're struggling to worship God, if you're struggling to focus on God in your personal quiet time, maybe you're sitting at home and you just, there's just so many distractions and you're struggling to really worship God, I challenge you to go out on a cloudless sky and look up at the heavens. Just look at the heavens and allow yourself to begin to see the general revelation of God himself in the universe. You will naturally begin to worship God. A few weeks ago, we were on our staff retreat at Shalom, which is near Mound City in Kansas. And I walked from one house to the other in the dark one night. And it was so dark, I couldn't see where I was walking. I had to turn my phone on so I wouldn't stumble over the rocks. But I looked up at the sky and just worshiped God. It was so beautiful, so incredible to see the stars that we don't see in the city all the time. But to be able to worship God, looking at his handiwork in the skies, he knows every one of those stars, some of them millions of light years away. He knows them, he holds them in his hand, he fuels them, and yet he knows every hair on your head. He knows every cell in your being. He is God. Verse 4, the psalmist comes back to look at himself. He sees how small he is, how seemingly insignificant he is in the light of the vast expanse of creation and the universe. What is man that you're mindful of him? But God is mindful over every man. The next two verses of the psalm, they seem pretty jarring in light of our society and our culture today. In our postmodern society, educators, evolutionists, and humanists, environmentalists will tell us that the world would be perfect if it wasn't for people. You know, the world would be so much better if it just did away with all people. Then creation would be fine. But we're the problem. But no, this doesn't sell well in society today. No, man's not the problem. God has created man to be the solution, to have dominion over creation. It doesn't sell well in society, and says, listen to verse 5 and 6. You, God, have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 2 that the psalmist is really prophesying about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have this quoted, speaking about Jesus, how when he suffered and died on the cross and rose again, God put everything under his authority, everything under Jesus' feet and his authority. That was God's plan. God's left, in Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, God left nothing outside of the control and the authority of Jesus. But for man, you and me, to have dominion over creation was God's original design. It was God's original plan that mankind would have full dominion over creation. Jesus came and displayed what that looks like, but it was the original design. The original sin destroyed the original design. Genesis chapter 1 gives us some keys to this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As we know, it's the order of creation. God simply spoke creation into being, but I want to point out something that really struck me as I looked at the order of creation. So in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to go through this really quickly, just jumping through the verses. But verse 3, and God said, let there be light. In verse 6, and God said, Let there be expanse in the midst of the waters. And verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, and so on. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Verse 26, notice the change in language. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then God said. What I see from that is that God had prepared all of nature, all of the other pieces. God said, and when it was ready, he said, then let's make man. Now everything is ready for mankind. Everything is in place. The light, the sun, the moon, the earth, the land, the vegetation, the animals. Then I will put the pinnacle of my creation. Then I will put man to have dominion over all these things. And I will create man in my own image. God created mankind in his own image to have dominion over all of creation. That was the original design. But as I said, when Adam sinned, he went from being the king of creation to being the slave of creation. That dominion was removed to a certain extent. And God's created order was damaged by the sin of man. But when Jesus came, he displayed what that looks like. Jesus had perfect dominion over all of creation. This is why the psalmist is really prophesying about Jesus. When Jesus came, he displayed what it looks like to have dominion over creation. He simply spoke the word, and the wind and the waves calmed. He spoke the word. He says to his disciples, just put your net on the other side of the boat. And he commanded the fish to go in to the net. He simply spoke the word with his disciples and cursed a fig tree, and it just withered and died. Jesus had dominion over creation. That's exercising what he intended for us to be. So Jesus displayed God's original design of the perfect man. Hebrews 2 verse 8 though points out that we do not yet see all of nature under the dominion of man. Hebrews 2 verse 8, 7 and 8 says, you've made him, quoting Psalm 8, you've made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. There's still floods, there's still earthquakes, there's still dramatic things that happen that in creation we have no control over. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, the one who did have control over the wind and the waves, the one that did have perfect dominion over creation, because he is the creator. But he portrayed for us what that looks like in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus suffered and died so that we might have life. The fact that he died for us is all the assurance that we need, that Jesus rose again. We know one day we will rise again with him in glory when he comes again, and we will reign with him on a resurrected earth in our resurrected bodies. When Jesus was raised back to life, he received a new body. He received an eternal body that will never decay and does never decay. And we too have that hope of the resurrection. We are going to get a new body for the rest of eternity. It's incorruptible. It's eternal. It's hard for us to imagine. It sounds a little bit like science fiction. Like, really, do I get a new body that'll never break down? Yes. That's God's design for mankind. No other creature gets that. Sorry, cat lovers. But only human beings get a resurrected body. Only those who love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What a privilege. And what makes mankind so incredibly valuable? We're created in the image of God. Created in the image of God. We have His thumbprint. We're followers of Jesus. We're adopted into God's family. But not only adopted into the family, God says, no, you're going to be co-heirs with Jesus. We get to inherit with Jesus. Again, no other part of creation gets to inherit or co-heir with Jesus Christ. Mankind has value before God. You have value before God. You know, modern teaching, again, tells us that man is the problem in society. Mankind is the damaging force in society. The world is in chaos all around us, and we see that. And one of the reasons the world is in chaos, people are angry, is because they realize they must be worth more. They must be worth more than the world tells them they are. There's that uneasiness in their spirit. There's that sense that this is not right, but I don't know how to fix it. And so there's that anger that's welling up in people because they know in their spirit they were created for more. And there's a desire for more. James, when writing about the power of the tongue, he says in James chapter 3, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who made in the likeness of God. You know, next time you get frustrated with someone, somebody annoys you, someone cuts you off in traffic, remember, they're created in the image of God. The next time you tend to or tempted to gossip about someone and speak down about them, speak badly about them, remember, they're created in the image of God. The next time you tend to dismiss someone because of the way they dress or their personal life decisions, remember, they're created in the image of God. The next time you want to put someone on a lower level than yourself because maybe of their standing in society, maybe they're homeless, or maybe they're in prison, maybe they're a homosexual, maybe they have different life challenges, abilities that they don't have that you have, remember, they're created in the image of God. God loves them. God sent His Son to die for them. And what about those that are struggling, that are on the other end of the spectrum, those that are elderly, those that are struggling with dementia? And the world says they have no value, they're just taking up space. They are created in the image of God, and God gives them breath. Remember to value people, even those that the world says are of no value. My grandmother, she lived to be 92 years old, and she died in 2006. At the time of her death, she had been bedridden for a few years. Her last few years, she was blind and bedridden. And all she could do was lay on the bed and listen to the radio. And she would often have my mother play, was then tapes, of sermons that she'd gathered. And so she'd constantly listen to sermons and messages and talks, and then she would pray. And she would ask my mother to bring newsletters from missionaries around the world, of which we were some of them. And my mother would read those letters to her, and she would pray for them by name. And she would cry out every day, Lord, take me home. Take me home, please. I'm ready to go. But when she died, we noticed the difference. She was praying for us. She was a powerful prayer warrior, carrying so many saints in the ministry. She had inestimable value as someone who was blind and bedridden. She had value. She was important in the kingdom of God. And then God took her home to Him in glory. I was recently in a game store with Joshua, and he was trying to find a particular game that's kind of out of print now. It's an older one, so he was trying to find it. So we went to this game store, and as I walked past this one counter, and I don't normally do this, I've never been to this particular game store, they had a Pokemon card table, a trading card table. And I looked at some of the cards, and I thought, That's $400 for one card? Are you kidding me? I said, who would spend that? So I thought, well, let me go look on eBay and see how much these things are worth. Well, I was absolutely stunned, and you're going to be too, that there's one set of Pokemon trading cards worth $21 million on eBay. And there's other cards that go for hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I was thinking, who on earth would spend that money on that card, or a card for that matter? And it's like, okay, this is the 21st century's baseball cards, if you get the analogy. But why would someone spend that amount of money? Because they value that card to that value. In other words, people will only value something as much as they're willing to spend for it. Right? You give value to something and say, well, I'm not going to spend that because I don't value it. Well, somebody does, apparently. There's something else I want to show you on the screen. You'll recognize this instantly. So we had to bring Bernie into the message somehow. But do you know how much that went for on auction? That little doll went for $20,300. Somebody valued that at $20,300. The value of something is purely dependent on how much someone is willing to pay for it. Did you get that? The value of something is purely dependent on how much someone's willing to pay for it. How much someone is willing to pay for it. The value of your life is dependent on how much someone is willing to pay for it. How much did Jesus pay for your life? Now we know that Jesus, when he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, he redeemed your life. He set you free. For those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he paid the price for your life. So you think again, what's your net worth? What's your net worth? Your net worth is the value of the life of the Creator of the universe. You realize that. How much does God value you is how much he was willing to pay for you. And he gave everything for you and for me. You are of infinite value in the kingdom of heaven. Romans 5:8 says it, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God was willing to pay for you, to set you free. Jesus gave his life for you so that you could live with him. He purchased you, he redeemed you so that you could live for him, the spotless, priceless Lamb of God, sacrificed for you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Does this fact change the way you view yourself? As you think about this, does this change the way you think about yourself? Does this change the way you think about other people? Does this change the way you think about maybe the people sitting around the table with you, but other people in your life, people that you see? Does this change the way you think about the unborn? Does this change the way you think about the elderly, the sick, the disabled? Those that society says, well, let's just put them away until they pass away. You know, we're going to share communion around our tables today. And we're going to do it slightly differently. Your table facilitator will actually lead your table in communion around your tables. And but before we do that, I always invite you, and your table facilitator has a script where 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writing to the church in Corinth says, before you do this, search your hearts. Allow the Holy Spirit to check your heart right now, because if there's sin, repent of that and ask the Lord to forgive you, because it is crucial and vital for us to partake of this meal, this celebration together with a pure heart, allowing Jesus to cleanse us. But what do you need to repent of today? Do you need to repent that you haven't valued your life the way Jesus does? Do you need to repent of the fact that you don't value other people the way Jesus does? You need to repent that you maybe don't see your neighbor, your coworker, that person you drive by on the street corner, that person that lives under the bridge maybe. You don't value them the way God values them. I think we all need to repent of that. Repent of the way we treat maybe the disabled, the mentally challenged, the elderly, those people that society says they're in the way. We as the body of Christ need to view them the way the Creator views them. They're valuable. We're valuable. I want to ask you to pray a very dangerous prayer. Very dangerous prayer. God, give me your heart for people. Give me your heart for people. Because I promise you, that'll change you. Every day, Father, give me your heart for the people I'm about to see. That'll change you. Because you'll never be able to dismiss people. You'll never be able to walk past people and not love them, care for them, the way the Father cares for them. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for your perfect plan of creation. We thank you above all, Lord, for your plan of salvation, your plan of redemption, working out all of history for your glory, that your name is lifted high. Lord, forgive us for seeing people as lesser, maybe less than ourselves or less than others, but Lord, we tend to put people on a scale of value, and Lord, forgive us for doing that. Lord, allow us to see people the way you see them. Give us your heart for the lost. Give us your heart for those that have rejected you. Give us your heart, Lord, for those that are unable to make a decision for you, because maybe they're mentally incapable. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for the elderly and the disabled and those that are unable to contribute to society according to our methods and standards. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, we give you glory again for that plan of salvation. The fact that you value us so much that while we were yet sinners, you gave your life for us. And we thank you, Lord. Set us free from a valueless and hopeless existence, Lord, and give us your heart for ourselves too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So around your tables now, maybe we need to turn the house lights up just a little bit. So, but just jump in and spend some time praying quietly with yourself, but just between you and the Lord, and then partake in communion. And then I'd like to encourage you to pray together for each other, just to see what God is saying to you, what God is challenging you with through His Word this morning. Thank you.